diagnosis. You know, maybe you have a pain somewhere and you go to the doctor and you knew something was wrong, but you didn't quite know the full extent. Do you want to know? Or maybe everything was fine and you had no symptoms and no challenges and you got some routine blood work and they found something. Do you want to know, or would you rather not? And neither one of these are all that hypothetical. I talked to a man at the early service who his 3-year-old nephew went into the hospital and they said, "Oh, it's just a stomach flu," and sent him home. And it turns out something was perforated somewhere and it was really, really scary. I'm fine, by the way, but I had some blood work done a while ago, and they're like, "You have bad cholesterol." I'm like, "But I'm in shape." I'm like, "You're dying inside. You need to eat less ice cream and cheese." And so now I have oatmeal every day for lunch. It's not good. But do you want to know? If it's a scary diagnosis, do you want to know? I think most people want to know, especially if there's something that can be done about it. Tell me straight. Today in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us straight, and it's not good. Jesus speaks words that maybe are familiar to us, but I think are still quite startling. "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" And we know that. The Bible teaches that. The Old Testament teaches that. "And you're not supposed to murder?" Check. Got it, Jesus. We know that. And then Jesus goes on from there and he says, "But." You've heard it said, "You shall not murder, but." And if we didn't read our Bibles, we could make the silly mistake that so many people make. If we didn't actually look at the words of Scripture, we could make the same mistake that so many make, where they assume, and maybe we assume, you know, the Old Testament's got all these rules and laws and do this and thou shalt not, and God is really mean and angry. But thankfully, Jesus comes in the New Testament and he tells everybody we can lighten up a little bit. And that's a normal way of thinking. Old Testament, bad. New Testament, nice. Right? God was mean, and then he got a good night's sleep, and we can all relax a little bit. That's kind of how we think about the Bible sometimes. And so Jesus says, Old Testament, you shall not murder, right? Right. And we're thinking, all right, Jesus, why don't you go ahead and tell us how we got a little more breathing room than we thought. Jesus says, "But I say to you, you thought that was bad. It's a lot worse. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's not what I expected you to say. It's not what I wanted you to say. Jesus, you went the wrong direction with that law from God. "If you're going to church," he says, "if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're going to church, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then offer your gift. You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Old Testament, no adultery. And in case that's not a familiar term, adultery is sex outside of marriage. No sex outside of marriage. That's what the Old Testament says. And we maybe expect Jesus to kind of give us a little more wiggle room, kind of lighten up a little bit, give us a little freedom. You know, God's loving. He doesn't expect us to hold to that standard. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what should we do, Jesus? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." But Jesus, we're just a couple consenting adults. Nobody's getting hurt. What I do in the privacy of my own room, with my own screen, as long as nobody's getting hurt and everybody's consenting, everything's fine, right? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body go into hell. This is not maybe the Jesus we were expecting. But Jesus tells it to us straight. Now, he talks about divorce, he talks about oaths, and it goes on and on. What are we going to do with this, church? We've got a few options. One option is we could do a Dead Poets Society thing, and everybody stand up on your pew and tear the pages out, and we're not going to do that. We value God's word too much, I think, to do that. What we could do instead is we could piously say, oh, we love God's word, but let us never speak of this again. You know, we could just kind of have a gentleman's agreement that, like, this never happened. And we could never read these words again. We could never mention them again. And just pretend like they're not there. Another thing we could do is what we often do is we could kind of pat Jesus on the head and go, oh, silly Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You've got your old-fashioned ideas, Jesus. That's unrealistic. Obviously, no one could live up to that. And if nobody could live up to that, why even try? And let's just go the other direction with it. And we can do that. Another option is we could go straight to despair and say, there's no hope. We're all lost. Have a nice day. Church would be quicker that way. Another option is we could kind of go the monastic route that monks and nuns did, where, okay, if seeing another person might make me angry with them, or they might tempt me to lust, or I might be put in a position where I'm going to make a promise that I might not be able to keep, I should probably just lock myself in a cell away from anyone of whatever sex I'm attracted to, away from anybody who might possibly disagree with me about anything, where I don't have to make any promises or engage with anything. And if I can do that, then I can be in control of this thing, and I can be master of my own destiny. A lot of people have tried that. I don't recommend it. What we're going to do this morning, though, is I want to read and see these words of Jesus in light of the Word of God, more broadly speaking, and recognize that God speaks fundamentally two words to us. And those of you who've grown up Lutheran or been a part of a Lutheran church are familiar with these words, but I ask you to please stay with me. That God speaks words of law and he speaks words of gospel. And those might be categories that you're used to, but I hope today that they could become fresh for you. I was talking to Pastor Aaron before church, that I've read these words and I've studied this literally for decades at this point. And this week anew, I was struck by the beauty of reading God's word through this lens of law and gospel. And I get to teach online at a university a couple times a year, and every single semester, this unit on law and gospel, Lutherans and Christian other people and non-Christians all say every single time I teach this, this is amazing. I feel like I can read God's word now. And so I'm gonna look at law and gospel and what that means for us, and some of the words are gonna come from this guy named Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walther. You don't have to write that down. But he gave a series of lectures back in 1884 and 1885, and those lectures were put into a book, and in that book he has 25 theses, 25 propositions or statements about how God speaks his word of law and gospel and what that means for us. And so I'm going to put them on the screen. We're going to have two broad ones and three practical ones. And I'm going to put them on the screen. Let's put thesis three up there first, Rob. And what you can do is if you want to take a picture with your phone, you can do that. If you just want to sit with your hands in your pockets, you can do that. If you want to try to write them down verbatim, you better write fast because I'm not going to linger for you. If you say, slow down, can we go back? I'm going to say, no, I'm hungry. If you want to write down the gist, you can do that. Or you could, you know, you could put it on future self to say, oh, well, when Jan posts this tomorrow, I'll just go back and look. Whether you will or not, that's on you. But you can find these later online. So law and gospel, I'll give you a very quick definition. Law, that's the commands and threats of God, and the gospel is the promises of God. And what Walther says is in thesis 3 is that to rightly distinguish law and gospel is the most difficult and highest Christian art. And for theologians in particular, it is taught only by the Holy Spirit in combination with experience. Thesis number 3 says this is difficult. It is difficult to navigate and to discern and to apply the threats and commands of God and the promise and the grace of God. This is difficult. Thesis number 4, we'll go quicker on these couple. Number 4, he says, understanding how to distinguish law and gospel provides wonderful insight for understanding all of Holy Scripture correctly. In fact, without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book. This paradigm and categories and understanding of Scripture through law and gospel is wonderful. It's a wonder of God. And it's a wonderful gift that allows us to actually start to make sense of Scripture, all of Scripture. And to not have to avoid certain places and to be able to make sense of all of what God is speaking to us. This is a wonderful thing. So here, the next 3 are going to be kind of what this actually looks like and how it gets practical. So number 6. Here, I'm jumping around. There's 25 to pick from. So number 6. And by the way, Walther was this old German guy, and he looks grumpy in all his pictures. I don't know if he was grumpy. I didn't bring any pictures with me. I said at the early service that he's ugly as sin, but I'm not going to say that here. It sounded rude. But he will haunt your dreams for a very long time. But he's this grumpy German guy, so everything's negative. He says, if you do this, you're doing it wrong. So he never actually says what the right way to do it is. He just, everything's a negative. So I'll give you his words in the negative, and we'll try to describe what it positively looks like as well. But it's just this critique of like, no, that's wrong. But hopefully we can figure out what right looks like as well. So number 6, he says, you are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you do not preach the law in its full sternness and the gospel in its full sweetness. So there's 2 negatives, but you are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you do not preach the law in its full sternness and the gospel in its full sweetness. What thesis number 6 is getting at is the force, kind of the power of both the law and the gospel, that they need to be given full on. The full force of the law needs to be experienced, and the full force of the gospel needs to be experienced. So as we hear and receive and share God's word, the full weight of both of these words from God needs to have its impact in us. The analogy for me is it's that kind of medical picture. If you've got wicked bad cancer, you don't want the doctor to say, I think it's just a headache, maybe some Tylenol. Right? I mean, it's not fun to hear you've got stage 4 cancer. But if you have stage 4 cancer, you may as well know the full extent of the problem. To water down the problem doesn't help anybody. And so God's law reveals the problem that we have with God, that we fall short, and the law makes it crystal clear that God makes no compromises and no concessions with his standard. And so to have a real diagnosis of where I stand with God, tell it to me straight, and to say, oh, it's not that bad, doesn't do me any favor. Similarly, the gospel. Gift of God in Christ Jesus, it actually makes alive. It actually forgives sins. It actually restores our relationship with God. And so to water down the gospel to make it some positive feelings or just kind of generic platitudes or fortune cookie things that just make you feel warm or encouraged or make a generic God who just kind of loves everybody is to rob God of the gift of his word, which makes dead people alive. And so Walter's saying that when we bring law and gospel, we got to bring the full force of each. And we see that here in Matthew 5. This is the law on steroids. Jesus is crushing our hope in ourselves. And he says as such, right before the reading that we had earlier, he says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven. He says the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's when we are poor in spirit and we realize our depravity that we're able to receive the very kingdom of heaven and the life that God has for us. All right, thesis number 7. Is that our next one? Yes, here we go. Again, he has it negatively, but we'll make it positive. You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God if you first preach the gospel and then the law, or first sanctification and then justification, or first faith and then repentance. So in terms of law and gospel here, Walther's talking about the order in which we get to experience them. And to state it positively, it's a real experience of the gospel follows a real experience of the law. A real experience of the gospel follows a real experience of the law. Because the good news isn't good news unless there was bad news. This is why when I'm flying to Phoenix later this week and the stewardess is doing her thing, I'm not going to pay attention. I'm going to keep listening to my music or watching my downloaded Netflix. She's going to tell me where the life vests are and how the rafts are going to work, and I don't care because I have great confidence that the pilot's going to do the job. I have absolute confidence that we're going to take off. It may be a little bump, but we're going to land, and it's going to be fine. And because I'm fine, I don't need help. I don't need help if we're fine. Now, if at some point the plane starts to nosedive and the masks pop out and I start screaming along with the other people, now you have my attention. Tell me where what was the thing again? And some of you are going, that's why it's too late now. You shouldn't pay attention. Well, I didn't pay attention because it wasn't a problem. My point is, it's only once the problem is real that the solution means anything. The grace of God in Jesus doesn't actually matter if I'm pretty good on my own. He's just another nice guy. Maybe he's a butler, maybe he's a friend. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture who rescues dead people. And it's only after a full experience of the depths of the law that the gospel is sweet. We had a funeral here this last week. We sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the more clearly I know and experience my wretchedness, the more beautiful the gospel and his grace actually is. I don't know if you've experienced that much, but the height of God's love is all the higher when I know the depths of my own brokenness. All right, our last one here. Thesis number 8. This one's really wordy. You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God if you preach the law to those who are already in terror on account of their sins, or the gospel to those who are living securely in their sins. He says you're doing it wrong if you preach the law to those who are already in terror on account of their sins. And you're doing it wrong if you preach the gospel to those who are living securely in their sins. My way of stating this more positively and succinctly is that the word of God that he speaks to us and that he entrusts to us to speak to others, that word of God afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. The word of God afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. The word of God afflicts and bothers those who are comfortable in their sin. And the word of God comforts those who are afflicted by their sin. So I have kids. Some of them are in the room, so I can't use any names, but you can just picture some hypothetical kids for a second here. My kids, whom I love very dearly, I'll say that up front to be clear here, have different sensitivities to their conscience. Can I say it like that? They feel guilt and shame and wrongness very differently. Maybe you've known kids like this, where you can have one hypothetical kid who does something wrong, and you look at them, and the moment you look at them, their lip starts to quiver and the tears start to come because they know they blew it. And there's another hypothetical kid who we can have a 30-minute conversation showing them exactly what we agreed on, how the rules are supposed to be, exactly how they failed, and they still don't feel a thing. And I need you to know and experience the wrongness of what happened so that we can move forward together. So you can imagine these two hypothetical children. It is exhausting as a parent to try to deal with both of them because they're different. And I can't just have one parenting moment and reach both of them at the same time. Almost like trying to speak one word of God to 100 people in a room and hope it hits everyone exactly the right way at the same time. But imagine I've got my quivering lip child and my stone cold, I feel nothing child, hypothetically speaking. If I flop my methods, it doesn't go well. So if I've got my child that I need to sit down for 30 minutes and try to convince them to feel some remorse over this thing, and I just need to hammer them with the law so that maybe it'll break through their heart, if I come to them with how I would deal with the other one and I say, you know what, I love you anyway, that's not good. Number one, they're not going to grow, they're not going to learn, they're not going to change. But I would say even more importantly than that, they're not actually going to get to experience my love and grace. What I'm essentially going to tell them is if I say, you know, I love you anyway, well, I'm good. They're going to be reinforced that just how they're doing things is already good and they don't need me. And I'm just letting them be rather than giving them life and sacrificial love as a father. And so I'm robbing them of an experience of my love by not dealing with the problem. Now the other is just as bad, if not worse. If I've got my immediate quivering lip, tears start rolling child, and I give them a 30-minute lecture on how they've disappointed me, I mean that's abusive. Honestly, I mean that's horrible and cruel. And that's what makes this really challenging, because some of you have quivering lips and some of you have crossed arms and cold eyes, and I'm supposed to bring one word of God that's going to do it all. And so the only way we can actually share law and share gospel, I think, is in actual living relationships with firsthand experience of both. To share God's law of conviction has to flow from a place of I've experienced it firsthand myself. And to share his word of grace has to flow from a place where I've experienced that same undeserved grace myself. And so the word of God, the law, afflicts those who are comfortable in their sin, and the gospel comforts those who are afflicted. And so, I don't know where you are. And I'm going to just land here by trying to speak to both, wherever you might be. And you know who you are. If you're someone today who is comfortable in your sin, not sin as you would define it, but sin as God makes it known in his word. If you're someone today who says, I know what it says, I don't care. This is who I am. If you're someone today who's judging God and his word to say, I don't care what you said, I'm gonna call the shots here. If you're someone today who's consistently and almost professionally justifying that broken thing in your life. If in your heart you're saying to me or to God's church or to God himself, sure, I'm sorry for these things, I'm sure we're all sinners, but in this area, I'm keeping that from me. I'll be God over this thing. Then to you, I would say repent. For God's judgment is real. And today is the day of salvation. And if you hear his word, do not harden your hearts as so many have done. Repent. And today, if you are someone who's plagued by your brokenness and your conscience weighs, and you're aware of your guilt, and you're aware of your shame, and maybe it's a well-worn path back to that thing that you said and swore you're going to kick so many times. And you're wondering today, could God still love me? Could God forgive me one more time? I swore the last time was going to be the last time. And friends in Christ, God loves you. And God's grace is sufficient for you. And today, as a called and an ordained servant of Christ, and by his very authority, I announce to you that you are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand with me to receive a word of blessing?